Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to start in and we're going to stay in Hebrews chapter 10. And we won't get all the way through, but we'll get a little ways down to that. And the title of the message today is Out of the Shadows, Into the Light. Doesn't that sound like a great way to move out of the darkness, out of the shadows, and into the light? And I want you to read along with me from the first four verses that speak about the ineffectiveness of the old system of the law. And there in verse, what did I say? Yeah, let's start with verse one, right there at the beginning. Thank you so much. You know what else I'm going to say next? Because we could just all go home and we're done. But first four verses, here's what it says. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, and you could say every day after day after day. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Read that out loud with me, if you would, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Jesus, you did that. You did that on our behalf. And God, I thank you for your word today and what you want to say to us. And through that, what you want to do in us. And Father, I pray that there's somebody here or someone even watching this online or listening to it at a different time, that their heart would open to receive their Savior and know the promise of eternal life based on what you did, not what we do to save ourselves. So thank you for your word, Lord. We open our hearts to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, we've been talking about the law of God. And when you're talking about the law, it's not always a pleasant discussion. But everywhere you go, wherever you live, wherever you go to school, there's rules. Seems like on some campuses recently, there's less rules than there were, but there's rules and there's laws. And wherever you drive, there's speed limits and there's parameters. So I don't know if you know that there are still states in the United States that have some ridiculous laws that are still on the books, and they've been on the books for a long, long time. Listen to this. I didn't write this one down, but Joy and I found this last night. It's against the law in Arkansas to pronounce the name of the state improperly. You can't say what? You can't say Arkansas because it's not Arkansas. It's Arkansas. But it's against the law to mispronounce it. I don't know what they do if you get caught doing that horrible crime. But in Alabama, there's a criminal code that says, no person shall pretend to be a minister of religion. I like that. No pretenders in the pulpit. Whether it's a nun, a priest, or a rabbi. In California, the Fish and Game Code, Article 2, if you want to look it up, it has to do with frog jumping contests, states it that any number of live frogs are allowed to be used in any by any contestant, but you're not allowed to eat them after the contest, in case you were tempted. Slimy. In Colorado, it's against the law to... This might take you back if you used to live in the country back in Arkansas or in Ohio out in the hills. It's against the law in Colorado, still on the books, to use your indoor upholstered furniture outside your home. So you can't drag the recliner out onto the front lawn while you're working on the pickup truck, I guess. In Massachusetts, you can't eat peanuts in church on Sunday. In California, you can. That's all right. You want to hear another one? Oh, I need more than that. I need more than that. Anybody? If they're funny, did you say if they're funny? Oh, they are funny. Okay. If you ever find yourself driving at night through rural parts of Pennsylvania, state law requires that you stop every mile and send up a rocket signal. Had to come back from the horse and buggy days, but in Missouri, you can't drive down the highway with an uncaged bear in your car. It's absolutely against the law. The punishment might come before you get pulled over if you do, unless that bear is your husband. But in Orlando, Florida, this is great. In Orlando, Florida, how many of you got an elephant? Does anybody own an elephant? Well, apparently that's a problem in Florida. But when parking your elephant at a meter in Orlando, Florida, you must be sure to put the same amount of change in the meter that you would for a regular motor vehicle. Now you know for your vacation, just be careful. You were warned and you're welcome. Welcome. So, but we've been talking about the law and how sometimes it just seems impossible. Well, it is impossible because the law calls for perfection and nobody's perfect. They're not a perfect one among us. But our Jewish friends, and maybe you have some Jewish friends who are serious about keeping the law of God. Do you know how many laws they believe they find in the Old Testament that they are responsible for keeping? Anybody know that number? Anybody? 613. Almost right. I'm dyslexic too. I flipped that around. 613 laws they have to keep, which happens to be, they say, the exact same number of seeds in a pomegranate. So when they see a pomegranate tree and they see the beautiful, anybody love pomegranates? I love them. And they're reminded, you've got laws to keep. God's given you boundaries in your life. Well, I'd heard that there were 613 laws to keep and 613, you know, pips in a pomegranate. And I had one afternoon where it's kind of a slow day. And so I went and bought a pomegranate. I opened the thing up. I carefully pulled out all of the pips, laid them on the counter, and I counted them. You know how many there are? No, it's not even close. It's not even close to 600. They're like 575 or so. But you get the point, don't you? There's all kinds of boundaries that God, in his grace and in his love, reminded us, this is how you should live. And some of them are ceremonial laws that you think, what does that have to do with anything that I'm walking through? Well, the whole sacrificial system of Israel, it was a shadow. One translation says it was like a preview or like an allegory. It was a picture of what was to come. And you could find, as we know on this side of it, you could find the gospel promises in the Old Testament. And so it was there as a tutor. We talked about this a few weeks ago, a tutor that would bring you to Christ. But every element was significant and it was specific. When you were told in the law, you know, for example, that you need to bring a little lamb of the first year for this particular sacrifice. And, you know, you don't have that many lambs. And you're looking around your farm or you're looking around your house and you just don't want to sacrifice a lamb. But there's that mean old cat that I've never liked anyway. I'm sorry, guys, you're not allowed to sacrifice a family cat. You still have to take the prescribed sacrifice and put it on the altar in the same way. And it would have been hard for many people. If they wanted to be right with God, they had to live by the rules. How many of you think it's important when in life to live by the rules? There's not a lot of oomph in that response, I'm just saying. But how many of you struggle with living by the rules? Now let me see the honest hands up there. And how many of you like playing games? How many of you are a stickler for the rules in the games? Are you? Are you really? How many of you like playing solitaire? I like playing solitaire. And there's some evenings, Joy and I will be sitting at the same table, and we could be playing, you know, something together. We could be playing a card game together or backgammon or something. But she's playing solitaire on her side of the table, and I'm playing solitaire on my side of the table. And I just got to tell you, I win a lot. I win a lot in solitaire. Yeah, I'm just good. But there's another thing that I do. I play by my rules when I play solitaire. And Joy says, you're not allowed to do that. And I said, my rules. This is my side of the table. I play by my rules. You can't do that when you're talking about the law. You can't say, God, I got my rules. And I've just made them just a little bit easier. All God's rules were set in stone for his people. And they had to learn to live according to the law, which was bringing them eventually to the gospel. The visible centerpiece of the house of God was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle stood when they came out of Egypt and were on their way to the promised land in about 1446. It was the centerpiece of their worship from 1446 to 957. And if I did those numbers right, that's about 489 years. Something came along and changed that. And that was the temple when God allowed Solomon, David's son, to build the temple for him. And that was in existence in one form or another from 957 to 70 AD. That's 1,027 years. It was the focal point for them. And then it was torn down, and they haven't had a temple, and they haven't had a place to offer sacrifices since 70 AD. They're hoping to build the temple again and restore the sacrifices. But both of those said exactly the same thing. That tabernacle in the midst of them, that temple in the center of the city, it said the same thing, that God is literally with you. And his presence moved into both the tabernacle and the temple when it was instituted. In the tabernacle, Yahweh was traveling with them and camping in the middle of them. And they spread out in four different directions, north, south, east, and west, and three tribes in each direction. But God was in the middle of them. And they saw the presence of the cloud by day and the fire by night. They knew God was there. In the temple in Jerusalem, the city spread out around it. Of course it did. Because every God-fearing Jew wanted to be as close as they could be to the temple. And so they'd fill in those valleys and the hills, and the city just grew and grew and grew with the temple in the middle of them, which said to them that God was present. And all worshipers would come to God with their sacrifices, confessing that they were sinners, that they'd broken the law. And what they were seeking was forgiveness by sacrifice and restoration to the God that they loved. And every animal that died emphasized one truth that pops up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. You know the verse. God has created one man. And before he reaches into his side and takes that spare rib out, did you know that? That's what you ladies are, your spare ribs. But he took out the rib and fashioned her so creatively and so beautifully. But before that, God spoke to Adam, and he took him through the garden. He said, you can eat of anything here except what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was beautiful. It had edible fruit on it. But that fruit was not for Adam and not for Eve. He told them very soberly, the day that you eat of this fruit, of this tree, you will die. He didn't say, you'll get sick and eventually die. He said, you'll die that day. Well, he didn't die that day, did he? He didn't physically die that day, but he died spiritually that day. He lost what he had of the presence of God within him, still knew and was aware of God. But he had committed, I would call it, spiritual suicide that day. He'd been told, don't eat the fruit. That's deadly fruit for you. Just obey and stay on course. It tells us this, each animal that died emphasized that truth, that sin is lethal, and gives us all a death sentence. And that death was passed on from Adam and Eve to their boys, Cain and Abel, and all of the generations that would come. They would live for hundreds and hundreds of years, but they were dead on the inside. They were spiritually dead like we are until we come to Christ. Mortal is what they became that day. They had not been mortal up to that point. They were not subject to death. But as soon as they ate, death was the inevitable end. So God graciously gave them a system by which they could safely approach him, and that system of substitutionary sacrifice, it was an elaborate prophetic hint that something better was coming than the law itself. The biblical writers also, it's been interesting for me over the years as you read through scripture. You're going to see this too as you stay on track in reading the Bible as a congregation together. You're going to come to places where one of the authors brings up this same issue that I want you to see on the screen from several different passages that is sort of an attempt to answer the question, what does the death of a lamb have to do with a human being? Why would God set up a system like that? Let me show you this to you. In Psalm chapter 50, and this is Asaph, but he's speaking for God. So he's speaking in a prophetic voice. So this is God speaking, and you're going to see in a few of these, God seems pretty worked up about this. But he says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. And I wish God would have done something about all those bugs, those mosquitoes up in Minnesota that just made life miserable out in the countryside. Beautiful, beautiful place. Sorry, God, I'm just saying. But every bird in the mountains, every insect in the fields, they're mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. Okay, look at this next one. If it comes, here's the next one. Isaiah. And pay close attention to this one and the next one because they're so related. So in Isaiah says, the multitude of your sacrifices, God speaking, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Now listen to this question. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Well, the answer to the question is, God, you ask this of us. You told us to bring these sacrifices. But go on, it says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. The incense he prescribed for them to burn every day. Detestable to me. The new moon, Sabbaths, and convocations. I can't bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. Ooh, God. And they're just obeying to the letter of the law what he told them to do. What had they missed? The heart of the law. They were bringing their sacrifices, but they weren't bringing their hearts. They were just walking through a religious ritual, like maybe some of us do. When we gather together here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or out on the lawn for resonance. It's just something that we do. And we can almost do it mindlessly without attaching our focus to it. He says, they have become a burden to me and I am weary of bearing them. In this one, Amos, let me back that up. We're dancing around here. Amos chapter 5, verse 22. Now, how many of you have ever heard any music by John Foreman? Anybody heard John Foreman? One of his songs comes directly out of Amos chapter 5. I hate all your shows and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I won't listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. See, he says that the music that we sing, I mean, if we can, and I can't tell you how many times I've gotten to the end of a song and I didn't even think about one word I was singing directly to God. He says, put your heart behind it and focus your attention on it. When you lift a beautiful song, a simple song of a Psalm 23, put your mind and your heart and your soul in it. And then it rings in the heart of God like a beautiful symphony. Look at this one. Hosea chapter 6. I desired mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. It was never about the burnt offerings themselves. They were a metaphor that looked forward to the sacrifice of one. Now listen to Jesus speaking about this same thing. A scribe comes to him and he has the typical scribe question. What's the most important law in all of the Bible? And Jesus says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Read with me if you would. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And another translation says, on these two hang all the law and all the prophets, that we would love God and that we would love one another. Well, the scribe liked his answer, and he said, well said, teacher. The man replied, you're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And I love Jesus' response. Read it with me. He said to him, you are so close to the kingdom of God. What's the next step? To trust Jesus. He said, you understand this, that this young, if he was a young man, we have no idea how old he was, but he got it. And he understood it. There's one more I want you to see, and this is my favorite one. When it comes to this referencing the sacrificial system, this is David. And it's David after his sin with Bathsheba. Afterward, yeah, a year after he got busted, after he'd hid his sin for probably more than a year. And then he finally is brought out of the closet by a friend who nails him. It would have been a frightening thing for that man to nail the king like that with conviction, because David could have dispatched him just like he did Bathsheba's husband. But he has humbled his heart. And David says this in Psalm 51, "You don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Another way of saying that is humility, a humble heart. God loves it when we approach him with a humble heart and realizing we don't deserve anything from him. But him being gracious, he's ready to give us what we didn't earn. So read with me one more time. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." And the old system, that old covenant, it was not capable of saving us or making us right with God, but it hinted at the better covenant that was coming. It hinted at the one sacrifice that would once and for all take away the sin of the world for everyone that would say, "Me, Lord, forgive my sins." The writer saw the message of the messianic passages, and he could see that God was saying, "I'm coming. I am coming your way." God had promised that he would walk here among us. So let's read at verse 5 down to verse 10 and see this truth about somebody who's coming our way. It says this. It's kind of set out in poetic form, but it's just quoting the Old Testament here in a psalm, another psalm of David, Psalm 40. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will.'" Those words come from David, but who's really speaking them? It's Jesus. He says, "When I came into the world, a body was prepared for me in the womb of Mary." He would grow into a teenager. He would grow into a man. And he says, "And I came saying, 'Behold, I've come in the volume of the book, and I'm here to get it done. I'm here to do what the law could never do.'" The author, I love this, reading through Hebrews. I mean, we're almost done, a few more chapters. But the writer of Hebrews knew their Bible. And they fill this letter up with all kinds of scripture, more of David here and there and other writers throughout scripture. But I find myself wondering last night as I was looking over this again, do I know my Bible that well? Do I approach it like this writer of Hebrews? You know, whoever it was, if it was Paul, whoever it was, they probably did not have a personal copy of all the law of God. And of all the prophets, number one, they were expensive. Number two, you wouldn't be carrying that around with you because it was heavy. How many of you remember when we had the scroll of Isaiah up here? It was an exact replica of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it went from one corner of the stage over here right up to about right here. You roll that thing up, and you're carrying more than the weight of your lunch around with you wherever you go, and that's just one book. But this man or woman, whoever wrote Hebrews, they had it packed into their heart. I wouldn't be surprised if they're quoting from memory because they stored God's word in their heart. Do you do that? I know you read the Bible, but do you try to memorize those important passages that really speak to you? And I just think it's so important. Do we know our Bible that well? Well, the clue was there. This person who knew the scriptures, the clue was there throughout the Old Testament all the time that God was up to something new. A body, a human body, a man, a human being would be the key to this whole new covenant. One perfect man, only one that ever lived. The old system left us all broken mortals longing for mortality, afraid of that date with death that we all will have unless we return until, and unless we live until the return of Jesus. But Jesus, I think if you could have been in heaven before God the Son swept down from heaven and as an embryo was planted in the womb of Mary, I think you could see the Son of Man, Son of God, God the Son saying, let's do this. Here I come. Here I come to save your soul. And then as he grew to a man and steps into his ministry, the world finally got to see what God was really like. The coming one would replace that old covenant, which cannot save, with the new covenant, which alone can save. He replaces the shadow with the light, with the real thing. So we can come out of the shadows of our failure and enter the light of his love in a restored relationship with God. The law can't do that. And I don't care how meticulously you try to keep the law. If you violate one little law, sacrificial law or one of the Ten Commandments, even if it's a little white lie, why do we want to paint any lie as white? They're all sin. You violate one and you're condemned. That's all it takes to kill you. You know, there's this wretched stuff that's going around our culture. Fentanyl. You know how much it takes to kill a full-grown man? You can barely see it between your fingers. Sin is like that. It's lethal. You don't play around with that any more than you would play around with fentanyl. It's deadly. It's deadly. The offering of Jesus' body is the only thing that would change the predicament that we were in. But the law cannot save you. Turn to somebody and tell them, the law can't save you. Not even 613 of them can't save you. Cannot. There's my favorite quote on this is from the author John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Did any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? There's so many other amazing, fantastic allegories, but that is one of the best ever. Here's what he said about the comparison between the law and grace. He said, run and work, the law commands, but neither gives us feet or hands. And better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and it gives us wings. It's only possible through Jesus and what he did. It only is possible through that. Look at this. And when you come to him, here's the truth. Read with me. You're going to love this one. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Stop there for a amen. Woo! Set free for what the law was, keep reading, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be, yeah, so he condemned sin in the flesh. One more time. Run and work, the law commands, but never gives us feet or hands. Better news Jesus brings. He bids us fly and he gives us wings to walk with God and to honor him. And he makes us right with God. And I could shout hallelujah for a long time on that. But that's someone who would come with the body was Jesus. Sin would be fully dealt with. No more need for anybody's pet lamb, little Lambo, to have to go off and be slain. I think about that every time I think about a lamb being sacrificed. I think about a young lady in our fellowship, Sean and Ann Rivers' their daughter, just graduated high school. She's going away to, I think, veterinary school, and she raises lambs. She raises award-winning lambs. She's done extremely well. She's going to give her life to helping little lambs and other kind of animals be healthy. And I could just imagine how heartbreaking it would have been for her to grow up in a family where a lamb was required and the only one that was available was one of her precious, pet, beloved lambs. All of those sacrifices. There would have been kids saying, Daddy, why? Why? And a good wise father on his Father's Day, he would explain why. Honey, because we're sinners. And our sins need to be conveyed away. And it only happens through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, became the substitute for you and me. And by the offering of Jesus' body, Bible says we've been sanctified. I mean, so we've been made clean and holy. And there's celebration over this. And you're going to love these next two verses. The first one is a paraphrase of the second one. The second one comes out of the book of Hosea, and it's powerful, really powerful. And the first one is Paul sort of paraphrasing what Hosea said. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the resurrection, the basis of it, the promise of it, how wonderful it is. He said, so when this corruptible, our bodies, when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Would you read this with me? Death is swallowed up in victory. Now read it one more time with some sort of a in you, okay? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Woo, good job. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I posted a quote last week, I think, that I'd seen it, I'd heard it before, and I thought, oh, I'm going to put that up. And it was a famous quote by a great American, and somebody texted me and said, oh, that's not exactly how that quote goes, and said, well, that's not accurate. And I said, okay. But it was at least a paraphrase of whoever made the great quote, and you don't need that quote right now. But let me take you back to the original quote that this paraphrase comes from. Oh, it is great. There's definitely a growl in this one. Hosea said, this is God speaking, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Now read with me, with that growly voice you had. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. Oh, grave, I will be your destruction. And pity is hidden from my eyes. When I hear God speak on my behalf like that, and I hear him say, death, I'm going to kill you. Death, I'm going to destroy you, and I will have no pity. You can whine all you want. You're going down. Why did he do it? Because he loves me, and he loves you. And the passion of God I see in Hosea there. Oh, man, I can't wait to be with Hosea. I want to spend some time with that boy and just see. It's like, I see the boy with that prophet. I better be dignified in this. But move on quickly to verse 11. We've got to get you to your Father's Day celebration here, guys. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 down through 18. I'm going to read it quickly. And it talks about another comparison of the priests. And we've been over this, so I'm not going to go deeply into this. It showed up in other chapters, but it reads like this. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The deed was done. The work day was over. It was accomplished. He sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You know how long he'll wait? Until those last chapters of Revelation are fulfilled. Oh, the deed has been done, but we're going to see it done on planet Earth too, and the enemies will be gone forever. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who believe in him. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. This is beautiful. I'll put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. He's going to rewrite the DNA code of your brain and your heart, and you will be set to fulfill the law of God, the righteousness of God. And then he adds, these their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Okay, I've heard this many, many times. God can't even remember what you did. Have you ever heard that? He can't even remember. He said, I will remember it no more. There's a delete button, and God couldn't even call it back up if he wanted to. I don't think I believe that. I believe something far more powerful than that. That'd be a cool trick. If that could happen, and we would never remember too, and there's debate on, will we remember anything about this life when we're in heaven? And I don't know. Let's just wait and see. But I'll tell you what I think is more powerful. God could. He could lay out before me everything I've ever done. Everything I've ever done. Despicable things, shameful things, dishonest things. But he chooses not to. He could throw it in my face every day. But he chooses to not remember it, not rehearse it, not repeat it to me. And to me, isn't that the power of love in a marriage? Isn't that the power of love in a family? That we know each other's stuff, but we're not throwing each other's stuff in our beloved's face day after day. We choose to act as if it never happened. And that's, I think that is a Christian life, and it's wonderful. The comparison of these priesthoods, as ineffective as the law was, there still were, in the days when Hebrews was written, when all the gospel writers were writing, there were still priests and Levites and all those keeping the system still alive, keeping the shadow alive, embracing the shadow and missing the light that had come in Jesus Christ. That old tabernacle temple system, though it never removed any sin, they always had to come back over and over and over again. And every single lamb that died would be a preview of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. That was the whole metaphor of all of that. The dim preview in the law was looking forward to when Jesus would take away the sin of the world once and for all. Anybody thankful that he did that? And it's, he lifted it and it's gone. But when you're like those Levites and priests that were still jealously holding to the system and refused to believe when you're traditionally and emotionally bound to some ancient ritual, even after God has said there's a new covenant coming, the thought of abandoning what you know, it's unspeakable, it's unthinkable, it's unsettling, even though the better covenant is waiting for you to fill your heart with hope. But the great news is that this covenant has come. Amen? You might know this song. Sing it with me. I'm sure almost all of you know it. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And on behalf of J. Vernon McGee, I'd like to say thank you very much, my beloved. I love his program just for that song. Whether I can't remember if it's at the beginning or at the end, but Jesus did it all. And we do owe him everything. Death and mortality have been dealt the death blow, swallowed up in the victory of the cross. And we now have new life. So how do you live that new life? And this is what we're going to end with. How do you live this new life? Look down with me at verses 19 to 25, and let's walk through these as we close our time together today. It says this, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's draw near. So verse 23, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Look at the beginning of verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. It sounds like a lot of lettuce in there, doesn't it? Sounds like enough to make a huge taco salad this morning, but let's talk about the lettuce in that. Let us. I want you to think about this with me. Let us, first of all, let us boldly enter into this new secret place, this new holy place with Jesus. Let's boldly enter that place, as it says, beyond the veil. That means in the intimate core of the tabernacle, which was a physical metaphor of just closeness with God. You couldn't get any closer to God in the old covenant than going past that final veil into the Holy of Holies, which was just about maybe 12 feet by 8 feet. And you're in the heart of the temple, or you're in the heart of the tabernacle where the presence of God actually dwells. And so he says, let's draw close. This is where your soul belongs, close to God. Let's draw near to him. It's where you've always wanted to be. At the most intimate relationship you could have with God, you're in the very presence of him. So draw close to him, draw near to him every day into that secret place. He came out of the tent and he's in you now. Let's take advantage of that closeness of proximity. Can you get any closer to a person than dwelling in them? And God allows you to be in him and he's in you. Think about that today. Let that overwhelm you. He came out of the tent and literally lives in you. Put your hand up if you are a follower of Jesus. Put your hand up if you're an imperfect person too, following Jesus. Okay. Look at somebody who's sitting beside you with their hand up. Look them in the eye and say, God literally lives in you. God literally lives in you. God literally lives in you, babe. He lives in you. Now, I have a suggestion. Why don't you and I take the next 20 years and dwell on that every single day and see how that goes, okay? Every time you stand in front of a mirror, whether or not you want to write it on the mirror or not, look at yourself and tell yourself, the God who created you lives in you. All this day, you won't be able to shake him. He's with you. He's in you. You don't get any closer than that. Secondly, here, and I got to move on. Verses 21 and 22 say again, let us get to know Jesus really, really well. Don't be a weekly visitor. If this is the only time you hang out with Jesus and acknowledge his presence and talk to him, don't let that be the case. Draw near to him every day. Don't be a weekly visitor. Press in closer. Get in his word. We're all reading the Bible together, and you're reading other chapters than probably the one a day. But stay in the word of God, and let your prayer be something that you don't just do when you kneel down at your bed at night and confess your sins or whatever, but day in and day out. Here's my suggestion. If you've been here a while, you've heard me say this. Prayer wasn't meant to be something that happens here and there. It's meant to be an open conversation with God all day long. If Joy and I are driving across country, conversation comes up all the time. It's not incessant, but the conversation never really is done. We never look at one another and say, that's all I want to say to you. Never. Why would we treat God that way? Talk to him all day long. It's an open conversation. And talk to him about everything and praise him for everything that he's done and worship him and praise him here and surrender to him. Tell him that you're available for his will and his work today, this day, and wait to see what he does. Look at the next one here. A little bit more lettuce here in verse 23. Let us hold fast to this strengthening hope that we have. Our hope is built. We want to sing something else? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And rest in that. My strength and yours is built on his strength alone. Rest in that protection. You're with him. Verse 24, let us encourage our new family. This gets very practical. And sadly, it's missing in many Christian circles. It's missing in many church families too, where there's not a lot of encouragement that happens. I mean, the way we set up is kind of a dangerous way. How many of you remember when we were meeting in here and we didn't move all of that here, but we put up one little platform right here. Were any of you with us? And we turned every chair in the whole sanctuary to facing this center part. And I don't know. I want to do that again, because it emphasizes the point that we're family and we're facing one another. And so the incredible importance of encouraging one another every day, speaking hope to a discouraged brother or sister that you say and I say that we love, and taking time to linger when you know this is not just going to be a 2-minute, hey, buddy, but there's a need to hang with someone. You have no idea how a simple word of encouragement can resurrect a friend and restore a heart. Because when you're down, you feel like nobody else has ever felt this. And you're on the verge. How many of you have ever been on the verge of quitting? Even in your walk with Jesus, you ever tell yourself, I don't think I've got what it takes. And I told you the story not all that long ago, so I won't repeat it. But the old man that came when I had given up and I was trying to run back into the world, that old man that didn't know me from anybody, stopped and told me, young man, did you know that Jesus loves you? That was encouraging to me. That got me back up on my feet and never turned around again, because I knew it was God was going to track me down anyway. It just sends some other old man, and now I'm the old man that's doing that. But it'll resurrect a friend. It might be a visit. It might take more than a moment. Might be more than a hi. It might take a whole afternoon. A conversation, a text that you send, time that you spend. I think it was Thursday I went over to Dave and Lisa Wysocki's house. Dave's mom has moved in. She's almost 90, and she's on hospice care now. Precious lady. Served Jesus, loved Jesus most of her life, preached the gospel to all of her family, her kids, their spouses, the grandkids, and she's on hospice care in their home now. And he asked if I would come over and pray with her and maybe do communion. I said, oh, yeah, I'd love to do that. So I thought I'm going to get there, and it's going to be a somber moment. And took me into, there was already a group of people, a group of family members in her room. So we waited until they came out, and we went in, and I did not expect to see what I saw. I saw such real, deep joy that I had no idea that that's what I would see. She's got cancer now. And like I said, did I say she's almost 90 years old? But there was such a beaming smile on her face. And those pearly whites, as she just smiled with everything that she was and thanked me for coming. And I just, oh man, I just let her encourage me at that moment. And it was a beautiful moment talking about Jesus and how much he means to her. They said every free moment that she has, it's just like she just lays there and she prays for people. And they asked if we could do communion. And so they got some bread and tore it apart and passed it out. And she had a little piece of bread. And I knew, David said that she doesn't eat much because it's so painful to swallow anything. And so she just, I will never forget this. She took that piece of bread and she just brought it to her lips like she was just kissing it. In her mind, like kissing the body of Jesus that was sacrificed for her. And I told her, Margaret, you don't have to eat it here. I can take that back. And I put it aside, and then the cup, and she drank of the cup, and we sang. And I didn't, you know, you got to choose a song everybody knows, something that's easy to sing. So I sang another one. You want to try another one? You know it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And she laid there in that bed, and she sang and rejoiced. And I said, Margaret, how do you want me to pray for you? She said, big smile. She said, oh, just pray that this happens quick. She wanted to go and see her Jesus and her husband that she'd served the Lord with for so long. And did I go to encourage her? I guess I did. But man, I felt like I'd come out of a spa. I was refreshed and just reminded that this is real. This is real. Look at this next one. Let's refuse to stop encouraging each other, and let's refuse to isolate ourselves from this family, even in the next pandemic or whatever comes. You know, and I know the rules. I know the parameters we were given, that we weren't allowed to meet in here for a while. Then we were allowed to meet here if we put pie plates between, you know, groups of people. And we did our best. But you know what I loved to watch as I was driving around? Out in the parks. And any place that was a patch of green. You'd see people sitting in a circle. A lot of times with their Bibles. And yeah, they were 6 feet apart, but they refused to stop being together. This is not the writer's version of saying, make sure you go to church on Sunday morning at the 11 o'clock service. It's saying, run in a pack. We do better together. How do you live this new life? It's all this. Enter boldly into the secret place. Get to know Jesus really well. Hold fast to that strengthening hope. Encourage your new family, your new forever family, and refuse to go it alone. Refuse to try to do this on your own. Connection with big and little brothers and sisters. Keep that going. Corporate worship and praise, yes. Life-giving study of God's word when we come together. But gather. Here's a warning. I didn't get the reference on this. I'm sorry. But in Proverbs, it says, a man who isolates himself, he seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. It's dangerous to be outside of the family of God, where one another's will encourage you. So fight for this family, but not with this family. Let's not divide and battle with one another. Let the little stuff go, and may our gathering lead to our going to reach more people. Amen. One more right here. Also in verse 25, let's keep looking for Jesus' return. He's coming. He's coming. He promised. There's no question. And nothing else, listen carefully, nothing else needs to happen before Jesus returns for his church. There's no other prophetic element that has to be taken care of. It's all been done. The only thing that he's waiting for, I guess, is for us to continue to reach the ends of the earth. You know what? It's already been done. I mean, the gospel has gone around the world over and over and over again, but in our generation, there's still some unreached pockets where it's been pushed out, and it's time for us to rush back in. Now, let's do that. Let's just do that until Jesus returns. Amen? Let's not give up on that. Now, let me get real personal with you for a moment. Jesus came to rescue you. You know that. He came to save you. And we were held. I love the way that Paul writes it in 2 Timothy. He said, we were all held captive by the devil. We were hostages. We were taken captive by him. And we were held in prison. And when Jesus shows up in that body that was prepared for him, he doesn't come to our prison cell and say, try a little harder. Here's a file. See if you can file your way out of that. He doesn't go into the prison cell. He goes to the cross and lays his life down so you and I could be free. That's how much he valued you. That's what you meant to him. Lay his life down for you and for me. He came into our cell and he delivered us. And I just want to ask today if maybe there's somebody here who hasn't yet responded to say the most logical thing. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins on that cross. Please forgive me and resurrect my life. He wants to do that. He wants to take the broken you and put it together. He's so ready to forgive your sin and to give you this brand new life. Don't you want to say to him, thank you? Thank you, Lord. It was while I was in Minnesota swatting mosquitoes that I got the amazing news, and you got it the same day. The four hostages had been set free from Gaza. They weren't let go. And there's more that we need to continue to pray for. They weren't let go. They were rescued. And you've heard the story. And at the highest levels of government, the IDF and the Shin Bet forces came together with the approval of the highest offices in the land, prime minister and president, and they ran in a diversionary tactic and were able to rescue Noah Argamani, Almug Meyer, John, and Andrei Kozlov, and I love this next guy's name, and Shlomo Ziv, who were rescued that day. And it was just like unbelievable. I immediately thought of Psalm 126. It was like we were dreamers when the captives return. Is this really happening? And there they were. But I looked up as much as I could that morning until I found this video. And it was a video of Noah Agamani. She's on the phone talking to the Israeli president, Isaac Herzog. And I couldn't, and they had it on speakerphone, and I could hear it, but I couldn't translate a single word that President Herzog was saying. But I understood everything that Noah said in Hebrew. She only said one thing. She said two words. And she said, Todah Rabbah. Todah Rabbah. Would you say it with me? Todah Rabbah. Can you guess what it means? Thank you very much. Thank you very much. She was talking to the man who was partly responsible for this, who validated the operation that brought her freedom to her. And the beaming smile on her face, watching her father, who couldn't stop hugging her and kissing her, welcoming his daughter home after those 8-point-something months away. It was just unbelievable to watch the celebration there. But I understood everything she was saying as she said, Todah Rabbah. And you and I, we look at a cross and we remember what happened on that cross. And I just can't imagine somebody seeing what Jesus did and not saying to him, Todah Rabbah. Todah Rabbah, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for paying that horrendous price for me to bring me out of the shadows and into the light. And maybe there's somebody here today that hasn't yet done that, but right now's your opportunity to say to Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. And confess to him, I need you and I want you. And please come and invade my life with your grace. I want to give you an opportunity today if that's you. So let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, who sent your son to this earth, this broken, busted up, dark earth, to die on that hideous cross so that we could have the beauty of heaven and everlasting life and no longer be mortal, but be immortal. Thank you, Father, for all that you did. Todah Rabbah. Todah Rabbah. And God, I pray for my family and friends right here, especially for those that today needs to be the day where they surrender their life to you and receive the gift of eternal life. So, Father, I pray for courage. I pray for the response of the heart right now towards that end. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment longer. Who here today would say, that's me, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready to say, Jesus, take my life. Make it what you want it to be. Thank you for dying for me on that cross. I surrender my life to you. Lead me. If that's you, would you just lift your hand right now? I'm going to pray with you. See, way back here in the corner, back towards the back. Again, another one. Another brother right in the center in the back. Anybody else today that would say, yeah, Lord, I'm ready to give you my life. Ready to surrender to you. All right. Right there too. God bless you, man. I want you guys to pray with me out loud. And the whole congregation is going to be praying as well. But let's just come to him with this. The Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. So let's pray like this. Let's pray this with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Todah Rabbah, for Jesus Christ, who took my sin to that cross. I am so sorry for my sin. And I thank you that you died for me. Please forgive me. Come into my life and take over my life. Give me new life and help me to be the person you want me to be. The rest of my life is yours. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Let's give God thanks right now. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand together. I'll tell you, you brothers that raised your hand, I am rejoicing with each one of you. And thank you for being bold enough to make that step today. And by the way, if you need somebody to pray with before you leave, there's going to be a prayer team down here at the front. But if you just said yes to Jesus Christ, turn to somebody that's near you or somebody you came in here with and tell them, I just gave my life to Jesus. And we're here to help you grow and grow strong in your walk with the Lord and live this new life in a wonderful new way. And other than that, Feliz Dia de la Padre, and happy Father's Day, dads, daddies, and pops, and papas. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.